And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. These verses appear at the beginning of the Exodus account as Israel, after 400 years, leaves Egypt. Now, they knew that they were going to the promised land, but they didn't know where that was or how they were going to get there. But God went before them, and it was God who led them home. The journey wasn't without its challenges. Psalm 106 recounts the travails, the rebellion at the Red Sea, issues with food and water, challenges to Moses' leadership. Then there was the whole golden calf incident, and what Nathan read for us today, the refusal to enter the promised land. There was the incident at Peor, and Moses' failure at Meribah, and that's not even the whole list. It was a mess, yet God delivered them. Throughout the book of Numbers, especially, God demonstrates his faithfulness in contrast to Israel's faithlessness. After all they saw and experienced in the book of Exodus, why wouldn't they trust the promises of God? And all the more, why don't we? So what does this have to do with Romans 11? Well, Romans 11 addresses the questions, what about the promises? What about the promises that God made to Israel? Do they not count anymore? And what about free will? Don't we have free will? And maybe the biggest question of all, can people lose their salvation? All of these questions can be answered by asking an even more fundamental question. Is God faithful? And I think we can all answer, yeah. God is faithful. God is faithful to his people and to his promises. Look at chapter 11, verses 1 and the beginning of verse 2. Paul writes, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul begins his whole argument by using himself as an example. And it's no small thing that Paul draws on his lineage. Before Paul was Paul, he was Saul. And he points out quite clearly, doesn't he, that he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, why is that such a big deal? Because there was another Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul, son of Kish, the first anointed king of Israel. But Saul was rejected in favor of David as a result of disobedience. 1,000 years later, a zealous Saul, obedient in all things, was corrected by the Lord to become obedient not to the law, but to Christ. And through this Saul, the gospel, the good news, would be preached to Jew and Gentile alike. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, is an echo of chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Famous Old Testament scholar Dr. Walter Kaiser Jr. has argued that the foreknowledge refers to a relationship, not cognitive awareness. In other words, Israel was predestined to be saved through faith, and as many as are appointed believe. This is a verse that we read in Acts 13:48, that as Peter preached, people believed, and the scriptures say, and as many as are appointed, as many as were appointed, believed. There is a relationship between faith and obedience that can't be ignored. And to invert that, we might say that disbelief and disobedience are cousins. Because of disbelief, Israel was disobedient regarding migration into the Promised Land in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. And God's anger burned against them, and they all died in the desert, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, who believed that God would give the land to Israel. And God rewards faithfulness with faithfulness. Look at Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And even though one generation might fail and fall, God will still honor his promises. Our salvation depends on his word, not ours. And to that end, we can say that God will always preserve and protect a witness. Look at the second half of verse 2 and all the way to verse 6. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Three observations. Elijah was sure all was lost, that the situation was hopeless, the doom was certain. So often we think that what we see is all there is to see, but God is still at work. Secondly, God has preserved or reserved a group here of 7,000 people that remained faithful to him, to Yahweh. God was not about to let his word or his witness fail. God exercised his sovereign authority while allowing Jezebel to excel in her depravity. Judgment was coming, and it would be unquestionably just. And so too, at the present time, then and now, God will, by his grace, ensure the witness of his people. And it is by grace, not on the basis of works. May the 4th, just a few days ago, is now known as Star Wars Day, and the emphasis is on the fourth movie, which was actually the first movie, which debuted back in 1977. If you remember sitting in that theater, I was 9 years old, it was exciting, it was thrilling. There was only one theater in the town I grew up in, the Salmar Theater, and you knew that if the line went past the Bank of Montreal, you weren't getting in. So we had to get there early. We had to get to see Star Wars, and when I got home, I was vibrating. And everything, right from the beginning of that movie, the bum, 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 bum music, and that's the words come up like a scroll. We've never seen that before. Episode four. A new hope. If you know the story, the evil emperor thought he had eradicated the defenders of good, the Jedi, but he was wrong. And even when it seemed like Luke was a goner, Yoda muttered that famous line, "No, there is another." God always prevails and will ultimately conquer. And so we can say all the more with God, God will always preserve a faithful remnant until the faithful remnant is all that's left. Stuart Briscoe says these people claim to have reserved for himself. These people God claimed to have reserved for himself, they were part of the unfailing remnant which runs like a thread through the bewildering tapestry of Israel's history. At times highly visible as the children of faith, at others practically lost from sight in the apostasy of the nation, but always surviving, because God, having chosen by his grace that Abraham would be the father of all that believe, is committed to seeing that his line is not broken. You think of scriptures that testify to that. Joshua 24 and verse 17, "For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed." Or think of Psalm 94 and verse 14, "For the Lord will not forsake his people, he will not abandon his heritage." Or Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus speaking to Peter after Peter makes the confession that Christ is the Messiah. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Ever. Revelation 6 and verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne." People thought they could silence the gospel by killing those who proclaim the gospel, those whom we know to be the martyrs of the faith. But those voices were not silenced. Those voices were preserved for eternity in heaven. That their voices still ring out through the centuries. And so will yours. So will yours. Because you are part of that faithful remnant. You are the church. You are the children of God. And no matter how dark the skies on the horizon may appear, rest assured, God is in control and the church will never fail. God is still God, and God will use extraordinary and unusual means to accomplish his purposes. And there is a great swath of scripture that I will not read for you today, but verses 7 to 24, which makes some things very, very clear, and two major ideas that come into play in these 18 verses. The first is the juxtaposition of jealousy. God commands Israel repeatedly to avoid worshiping other gods because he is a jealous God and will not share his glory. But Israel does. And so now God says, "I've included the Gentiles to make you jealous." God says, "Fine, then I'll give your inheritance and your blessings and your promises to someone else. And not just anyone, but to the abhorred Gentiles." You think Jonah had a problem with the Ninevites? The Jews weren't crazy about the Gentiles. And now they're getting their blessings. For those of you who have been blessed with children, you know how to make one of your children mad. Take one of their toys and give it to another child. You see this sandbox politics play out all the time. One of your sons might not be playing with a particular toy, but if his brother wanders into the area and picks up the toy, well, it's just WWF. It's on like Donkey Kong. There's violence. There's not with our kids, but in other families I've heard, there's a fight. I want my toy. You want to worship other gods? Fine. I'll bless other people. I'll go be their God. Well, wait a minute. You're our God. Yeah? Yeah? Then worship me. Then worship me. There's a second idea. And it's the idea of grafting. That there's an idea of two coming together. Paul makes use of an agricultural metaphor, the grafting of a plant into another plant. The Gentiles are grafted into Israel. And it's not as though there's two separate plants, but one. There is one people of God. Israel thought they were the vine, but Jesus turns this notion upside down in John 15 when he declares that he's the vine. Jew or Gentile, all must be connected to Jesus to have life. And for Israel, they thought they were it. They thought they were the source of life. But Jesus, in the Gospel of John, makes seven very profound I am statements in which he takes an idea which is very, very deep and steeped in Jewish thought and in the Jewish religion, and he says, "You think you're that. You're not that. I'm that." You know, some of the famous ones, "I am the bread of life." You know, you clamor for manna, you want to eat. Your forefathers, they were hungry, they cried out for food. God provided the food, and yet you forgot very quickly that God provided you the food. And here you are, and I've just fed 5,000 of you with morsels. And you've all eaten. Don't get excited about the bread. Get excited about me. I am the bread. I am the bread. I am your life. I am your strength. Or when Jesus declares he's the light of the world. You know, you have these festivals, you come, you light everything up, you sit there and you bask in the glow of this light, and you imagine yourselves, for yourselves, this is the glory of God, and we bask in the glory of God in this light, and it washes over us. I am the light. I am the glory. Why do you reject me? Bask in me. Bask in my presence. I am the light of the world. I reveal truth. I make your path straight before you. It's me. You think you're the vine. You think you're this offshoot. You think that you are this life that comes from the earth. I am the vine. I'm the vine. You're the branches. And if you're not connected to me, you're dead. And any dead wood gets hacked off. That's just going to happen. I'm the vine. You're not the vine. I'm the vine. Grafting is a pretty cool thing. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody do it. My father fancied himself an avid gardener and a horticulturalist, and we had apple trees and we had pear trees. And my dad decided one year that he was going to graft the pear trees into the apple trees, or vice versa. I can't really remember, but one was going to the other. And it was quite the process, because you had to carefully and gently cut off one branch, and you had to expose the other tree, and there was a special wax that he had to get, and he glommed it on there and tied it up, and he nursed this thing all spring, all summer, all fall. You know, it was crazy. It worked. It actually worked. I thought he was crazy. I was just, why would you do that? That's gluing branches? Ah, come on. But it worked. But those weren't two separate trees. They became one tree. One tree. And they were tied to one trunk. God seems to broker in the extraordinary and the unusual. And it's though God dares us to believe the unbelievable. You think about the story in 2 Kings chapter 5 about Naaman, this Gentile, this Assyrian, who comes to get healed from his leprosy and the whole story around that. Do I have time to tell that story? Do you know that story? You know that story. Full of unusual stuff. You want unusual? Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul. That was pretty extraordinary. You want to get really, really out there? How about the incarnation? The word becoming flesh. If you were sitting there on Resurrection Sunday and somebody came to you and said, Jesus is alive, after everything you saw on Friday afternoon, could you believe it? There is nothing ordinary about our God. He is, to steal a line from a song, he is the way maker, the miracle worker, the promise keeper, light in the darkness. He is redeemer, deliverer, savior, and Lord. Believe that. God is faithful. And God will pick us up when we fall down. You see, the power and plan of God is resurrection. You look at verses 25 to 32, and especially verse 26, when Paul says, and all Israel will be saved. How? In light of all we've read and everything we understand, how can we say that all of Israel is going to be saved? When what we understand is that we are saved by faith, by grace. That it's a confession, it's belief, it's not through works. It's not hereditary. It's not by pedigree or lineage. How can Paul say all Israel will be saved? F.F. Bruce, New Testament scholar, all Israel is a recurring expression in Jewish literature where it need not mean every Jew without single exception, but Israel as a whole. Paul's point here is that in the future, when the elect of the Gentiles have been saved and the hardening currently afflicting Israel will be removed, all Israel will resume its position as the elect people of God before him. And there's three key ideas in this passage. I'll let you read those verses for yourself. But one of the ideas is the hardening of Israel's heart is temporary. When God deems the time to be right, he will remove the hardening of their hearts that Israel may return to him. Secondly, the hardening of Israel's heart has a divine purpose. The reason God hardens their hearts is to make a way for the Gentiles to come to him and to create a desire within Israel to repent. And thirdly, that God will honor the covenant he made with Abraham. God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. God keeps his end of the bargain. The promises made to Abraham are solid. It's God who makes the way. It's God who leads his people home. I don't know if any of you have ever been down to the port of Vancouver, but tugboats in the Burrard Inlet, you know, if you've ever been fortunate enough to have a tour of Burrard Inlet, you might have seen some of these tugboats pulling and pushing these deep sea freighters into the slips and the piers where they would be loaded with their awaiting cargo. And without those tugboats, the ships would never be able to reach their destination. I used to work down in the port, pushing rail cars around, lumber and wheat and other things. And one year, the Americans came to visit, and they floated one of their aircraft carriers into the port of Vancouver. They had to get that thing underneath the Lionsgate Bridge, and I'm sure it scraped the beams as it went through. That boat was so big. There was only one possible path that they could get that in to Ballantyne Pier without running aground. And you should have seen all the guide boats, the tugs and everything else. They came around that thing. They were going to get it to Ballantyne. It was not going to run aground. They were going to make sure about that. It's not the greatest sermon illustration because God's no tugboat. God's the aircraft carrier. And any God who needs to get led, it's God who leads. But this is the incredible thing that we need to remember as often as we can, keep it in the front of your minds, that when Israel's coming out of Egypt, they've been there 400 years. And there is no indication in Scripture anywhere that they were out going on tours or going for river cruises to the Promised Land. Hey, they didn't have Benny Hinn to lead them through Israel. 400 years, they lost their way. They didn't have a map no more. How are they going to get to where they were going? And God said, I'll lead you. I will lead you home. Just follow me. And he goes before them by day as a cloud, by night as a pillar of fire. But it's God who makes the way. It's God who leads his people home. God leads, pushes, and pulls Israel into the promised land. It's God who saves. It's God who protects them. It's God who provides for them. From the earliest accounts in Scripture to the last words of Christ, we see God at work. From Genesis 3 at the fall, that God clothes Adam and Eve in the garments of skins of animals. The first hint of atonement. The first hint of blood being spilled on behalf of somebody else. I think there's four incredibly provocative verses in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Jesus speaking to Peter, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And I know I've spoken about this. I know Kurt's spoken about this. I've heard other people speak about this. The profound effect at the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 21, when Jesus is with Peter, and he asks him three times, "Do you love me?" For every denial that Peter makes of knowing Christ three times, Christ calls upon him to affirm his love and his commitment to him. It's God who saves. It's God who protects. It's God who provides. It's God who will get us home. Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat. Let me ask you, friends. Have you ever felt like you've been sifted like wheat? Have you ever felt like you've just been put through the ringer? Have you ever had an experience in your life where your faith was challenged? Where though you've never admitted it to anyone or anywhere at any time, still in the quietness and the sanctity of your own heart, you have had those moments that you have cried out with the psalmist, "Hey, where are you? Can you show up, please? Because I need you now." And you know what's so gripping in this statement of Christ to Peter? He says, "You're going to get sifted, Peter. You're going to get sifted. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." Peter's faith didn't fail. It was standing on one leg. But it was Jesus who got him through. And it's upon this rock, upon this confession that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord and Messiah, it's upon that that Jesus builds his church. And it'll never fail. It'll never fail. Don't try to carve your own path. Follow Jesus. After all, he is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. Romans 11 addresses three fundamental questions. What about the promises God made to Israel? What about free will? Can people lose their salvation? So the first question, does or did God revoke his promises to Israel? No. The promises he made to the people who put their faith in him. People he chose from before the foundations of the earth were laid. People in whom and through whom his glory would be manifest. What about free will? Did God usurp humanity's free will? No. God has inspired humanity to choose to do God's will freely. For those who rebel, they die in the wilderness. Their choice. It's not God's will that any should perish, but many will. God has done everything possible to make sure some survive the wilderness, and God will lead them home. So what are you saying? What are you saying, Pastor? Can people lose their salvation? Friends, you did not earn your salvation. Therefore, you cannot unearn your salvation. The stipulation of the covenant of salvation, the stipulation is faith. And faith is a gift from God. And we are reminded in Scripture, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I think the bigger question is, can we trust God? Is God faithful? Romans 11 teaches that God is indeed faithful to his promises and his people. God will always preserve and protect his witness. God will use extraordinary and unusual means to accomplish his purposes, and God will pick us up when we fall down, because the power and the plan of God is resurrection. God is faithful and will lead us home. This message is the last in a three-part series that I entitled Tiptoeing Through the Tulip. And over the last 3 weeks, we have learned that sin affects everything. It is God. God is the one who saves. Only those who put their faith in Christ will be saved. God's grace is effective and sufficient for salvation. And it is God who will ensure that we pass safely into the perfect and eternal promised land. The tulip. You know, most of us are far more reformed in our theology than we realize. Because I don't think there's anybody in this room who would deny the effect and the scope and the capacity of sin, the impact that it's had in our lives and the way that it separates us from God. There's no halfway, there's no somewhat, there's no range in a thermometer. We've been hit, we've been touched, we've been tarnished, we've been stained by sin. That's a reality. It's not somewhat, it's total. And we've learned that it's God who chooses, that it's God who works out salvation, that salvation belongs to him. Because if it isn't, who is it up to? To you? To you? Oh, as much as I like you, I may not trust my eternal destiny to your fickle nature. I will trust rather in the great, sovereign, holy, true, eternal God of the universe, who can and will do all things for his glory. That's who I'm going to trust. Ah, limited atonement. I can't believe in limited atonement. Whoa. If you don't, then you believe in universalism. You believe that it doesn't matter what you believe. Everybody gets saved. Everybody's good. As long as you didn't kill anybody with an axe, you're going to heaven. We know that's not true. We know that those who place their faith in Christ are saved, and those who don't aren't. So it's not everybody. It's limited. What about the I? Is God's grace really irresistible? Don't people resist God's grace all the time? In the end, God's grace is completely effective and sufficient to accomplish all that it purposes to do. It's not somewhat, it's not mostly, it's completely. And when God lavishes his grace upon us and we truly have our eyes open and we can see the situation for what it is, who can resist that? Who can resist that? And the P stands for the perseverance of the saints. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's not you that's going to find your way into the promised land by some happy accident. Oh, look what I found. It's God who will lead you home. And you're thinking, but I don't want to go to Israel. We're talking about heaven. We're talking about heaven. You know, I've been in full-time vocational ministry for 23 years. On Monday, I've been your pastor for 7. I've been a senior pastor for 20 of those 23 years. You want to know the thing that I get dealt with, or that I get dealt the most? The biggest problem that people hit me with? I've shared this with you in the past. It's, have I done enough to go to heaven? Did I pray the sinner's prayer properly? Have I done enough good deeds? Have I done everything I need to do to get to heaven? Wrong questions. Do you believe in Jesus? Have you put your faith and your trust in Christ? Because it's him who will get you home, not you. You don't know the way. You're a dum-dum. God knows the way. You don't have a clue where you're going. You don't have to, because Jesus does. He has gone before us. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And I got to tell you, one of the most encouraging things that I've ever come across in pastoral ministry is the testimonies of people dying. What? We cannot let him read the Old Testament anymore, and he cannot talk about testimonies anymore. No, people dying. It's incredible when you hear some of these stories. Just some of the ones that just come to the top of my head. I was at somebody's funeral years ago, and they were talking about their dad. They were at their dad's bedside at the hospital, and they were talking. And his dad said, "Just a minute." And he looks up to the ceiling. A big smile comes across his face. He reaches out his hand, and then his hand falls down, and he's gone. How do you like them apples? When it is your time, I don't know if it's Christ himself or the angels above, but somebody's going to come get you. They're going to take you home. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. It never has been. Christ your Savior, Christ your Lord, he will lead you home. If you're sitting here this morning or you're watching online, and you don't know the way, you don't know where you're going, you don't know what your eternal destiny is, I would like to offer to lead you in a prayer right now. And I would ask that just in the quietness of your own heart, if you have not yet prayed to receive Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would just repeat after me. Shall we bow our heads? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I confess I am a sinner and I fall short of the glory of God. But I believe in Jesus. I believe that he died to pay the penalty for my sin. And I believe your grace is sufficient. I believe in the resurrection, that Christ has been raised from the dead. I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Father, today I commit to make Jesus my Lord. So God, please forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Robe me in the righteousness of Christ, that I may stand before you justified, forgiven, sanctified, and in full hope that one day I will be glorified. For I believe in you. I believe your word. And I believe in your power and your faithfulness to lead me home. Father, I offer you this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Abiba, would you and your team come?